Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 26 this morning and read down through verse 38, but the focus of our attention will be 32 through 34. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, it says there, "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, to fall on us, and to the hills to cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, give us eyes to see, Lord, that we might see that in this narrative, Lord, those who railed against you, those who were your enemies, who were blinded, Lord, they mocked you, they ridiculed your Christ. And yet, Lord, when we see these things, if we have spiritual eyes, Lord, they ought not to lead us to rail and to mocking, but, Lord, to receiving and submitting. Lord, that we might rejoice in our Savior, in our Redeemer, Lord, the one who was crucified for us, for our sins. So, Lord, teach us these things today, that the shame and the suffering that Christ experienced there on the cross, Lord, that he experienced these things not because of his own sin, Lord, but because of our sin, that he was our substitute who stood in our place, Lord, that we might have salvation, Lord, that we might stand before you clothed with his righteousness. Lord, teach us these glorious truths today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have begun this narrative that describes for us the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And again, I would remind you that this narrative is here intended to relay to us two realities, both the historical event of the crucifixion, but also the meaning of it. And these two must always go together. We must confess and believe that Jesus actually lived, that he actually died on the cross for our sin, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. There are those out there who would say that it doesn't matter if these events actually happened, that it doesn't matter if Jesus really died on the cross, or that it doesn't matter if what the Gospels convey are 100% accurate or 50% accurate, or if it's all just fabricated and made up, that it could be a fable, it could be a myth, and that the historical event is of no consequence, right? They would say that all that matters is if we learn something from it, if we learn about how much God loves us, and if we learn how we ought to live sacrificial lives. Now, of course, this is all utter, complete garbage and nonsense, right? Because we do not need a mythical Christ or a fictional Christ. We don't need a Christ who might have died on the cross. We need a very real and a very actual Christ, one who really died on the cross for our sins. Because our sins are real enough, right? We are real sinners. We have many sins. We're not fictional sinners. We're not mythical sinners. It's not that we might have sinned once or twice. The testimony of our own life and the testimony of the Bible concerning our life is that we are very real and actual sinners who are under the very real judgment and condemnation of God. Amen. So real sinners need a real Christ. How could a fictional Christ ever save someone from their sins? It could not. It would be impossible. So we must believe and confess that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he died, that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that what the Bible records for us in the Gospels is 100% accurate. It is an accurate depiction of the life of Christ with no mixture of fable, no mixture of error or myth or anything of the sort. So the narrative teaches us what actually happened. They were there. They were eyewitnesses to these events. They know what happened, and so they communicate these things to us. But this is not all that it teaches us. It also teaches us the meaning of it. The historical event is laid out for us, but then it is filled with meaning and content, and it shows us why it is that this had to take place and why it took place in the way that it did. Every detail that is mentioned, every detail of the crucifixion is there for a purpose to teach us something about our salvation, to teach us something about our God, to teach us about our own sin and our need for redemption and salvation. So we must understand that Jesus not only died on the cross, but also why he died on the cross. And this is what it teaches us in this passage that we'll be looking at the next couple of weeks is filled with meaning. I mean, these little sentences, just a few words, and yet they are packed with theological truths that we must take time to look at, to contemplate, to meditate, and to understand so that we might see what it is that Christ has done for us. And so that is what we will embark on this morning, and we'll go back and begin in verse 32. Verse 32 and 33, it says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Here we see that Jesus was not crucified alone, but that he was executed along with two other criminals. We are told that these two criminals, along with Christ, were led away to be put to death, and that when they came to the place of execution, there they put them all to death. All three of them hung on crosses, one on Jesus' left and the other on his right. Now, this was intended by his executioners to heap more shame and contempt upon the person of Christ. Had Christ been crucified alone, then the testimony concerning him may have been that he was an innocent man who was unjustly condemned. But by heaping him alongside of other criminals, then they could clearly show and display that he's just like another criminal, that he's just like other people. And even those who were passerbys who didn't understand what was going on might say, "Oh yeah, well, we know that those two guys are criminals, and so he must be just as bad as them. Actually, he must be worse than them," because they give him the place of prominence among him. Right? They get him and they put him there in the center, there in the middle. Three were crucified, one on the right and one on the left, with Jesus occupying the place of prominence and preeminence. Though Jesus has been declared innocent by Pilate, his judge, in a court of law, Pilate declared multiple times that he was an innocent man who was not deserving or worthy of death. We know that this has been the case. Yet even still, he is crucified alongside two other criminals as if Jesus is a common criminal, as if he's one just like them. And there in the middle of them, as if he's the greatest of the three, right? This is what they would do. The one who is the most notorious would be the one there in the center. And so here Christ is placed in the middle so that he might be seen as the very prince of thieves, as the greatest of the criminals, as the worst thief among them. They are treating Jesus as if he is the most detestable sinner, as if he is a wicked man. More loathsome to them is Jesus than these other criminals. This is what they're showing. They would rather tolerate these criminals, and we've already seen this. They would rather have Barabbas released to them than to have the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they place Christ in the middle, in the center, showing that he is, in their eyes, the greatest sinner, the one that is most detestable to them. Now, these enemies of Christ meant this to heap shame and contempt upon him, to reproach him. But God did this intentionally, and God has a different purpose altogether. We know from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, 12, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." There it tells us in Isaiah 53, 12, that he was numbered with the transgressors, that he was counted, or that he was considered to be a criminal, to be a transgressor, just like other people, that they thought that he was a wicked man, that he was an evil man, and that he was counted and numbered among them. So that Jesus was crucified alongside of two other criminals was not an accident. It didn't come about by chance, but was according to the purpose and plan of God, so that Christ would be numbered as the transgressors, as one who was a guilty man, because he stood in our place, because we are guilty people, right? How could it be any other way? The only way that God could save such wretched sinners like us, right? Such guilty sinners like we are, is if he sent his son, who was innocent, to come and to take our guilt, our shame, our sin, our punishment, to take it away for us. And the only way that Christ can take these things away for us is by bearing them in his own body on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in his body, and he was punished and treated as a criminal because he died in the place of criminals. He died in the place of guilty, shameful sinners like you and me. Jesus was no criminal. He was an innocent man, a godly man, a righteous man. He did not deserve to die. We know this to be true. This is the testimony of the scriptures concerning him. This is the testimony of his own life. This is even the testimony of an unbeliever like Pilate. Even Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. And he publicly testified to this in a court of law multiple times. Yet though it was clearly declared and seen that he was an innocent man, yet he was still numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as if he was a wicked man, treated and executed like a common criminal. Not because he was, but because we are. This is what we are before God. We are sinners. We are guilty sinners. We are criminals. We deserve to die. We deserve a sentence of death upon us. And the only way that God can forgive such guilty sinners like us, the only way that such shameful, death-deserving criminals like us could be saved is if the spotless, innocent, righteous, sinless Lamb of God came and dies in our place. He has to be numbered among the transgressors because he died for transgressors like you and me. We must see and understand these things. We must confess and we must admit that we are guilty sinners who deserve to die. That before God, before the court of God, we are no better than these criminals. We are no better than those two criminals who were executed alongside Jesus that day. We must confess that our own sin is worthy of death before the tribunal of a holy and righteous God. This is so clearly displayed here. This is what it is teaching us, that Jesus is numbered as a transgressor and is executed as a criminal, shows us that before God, we are criminals who deserve to die, who deserve to be executed. Though in the court of human opinion, or in human courts, in civil courts, right, we may not be guilty like other men. That there are some men who are criminals, who break the law, who are guilty, and there are other men who are innocent, and some will commit crimes in this life that are worthy of death in human courts. And we might say, well, we're not like that. We've never committed those kinds of crimes. We don't deserve to die in that way. And it may be true that in a human sense, one man is more righteous than the other, but not before God. And this is showing us and displaying us before the court of God, before the heavenly court. And in that court, we all stand as guilty, condemned sinners who are worthy of death. All of us have a sentence of condemnation against us. All of us are criminals before God who have done enough crimes that are worthy of death and execution. This is what we are. And this is what we must see and understand. What is displayed here is a picture. It is an illustration of a greater reality, of a heavenly courtroom, of a righteous judge, and of guilty sinners. We may be innocent in a human court, but we are all guilty before God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. All of us deserve to die. We must see this, we must understand this and confess this concerning our own lives, that we are no better than common criminals before God, and that we deserve to die because of our sin, and that the only reason we won't die is because Jesus died in our place, because of our sin, that he took our sin upon himself. And what happened to Christ is what should have happened to us. The shame, contempt, the suffering, that he experienced is what we deserved, and he stood in our place. This is how Christ delivers his people. He delivers us not through pomp, not through earthly displays of glory, but by enduring the punishment due to us because of our sin. And in the death of Christ, in all that happens to him, we see two attributes of God so clearly displayed in these things. We see first the great wrath of God against sin. That if God would not spare his own son, if God would treat his own son in this way when sin was imputed upon him, we see that God takes sin very seriously and that God will not sweep it under the rug, but that God's wrath burns against sin and he will punish all unbelievers. He will punish all of those who are ungodly and those who commit sin. God is a just God. He will not sweep these things under the rug. In order for Jesus to appease the wrath of God, it was necessary for him to suffer the wrath of God, to be numbered as a transgressor, the one who is altogether righteous, right? The Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, was treated like a criminal, was treated like a wicked man. He was numbered among the ungodly. So we see the great wrath of God in the crucifixion. We also see, though, the great love of God, the great love of God for us, right? Why does Christ do this? How much love does Christ have for us? This is what he's willing to do for us, for our salvation. We were in the pit. We were in the pit of despair. We were in a pit of misery, in a pit of guilt and shame. And Christ descended into that pit in order to save us and to deliver us out of it, to redeem us from our sins. This is how far he will go to save his people from their sins. And what motivates him to do this is his own love for us. Not anything he sees in us, because there's nothing good in us, but his own love. His love given unconditionally to whomever he pleases. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were enemies of God, he shows his love for us in that he comes and dies for us. That is how much Jesus loved us. He loved us so much that he was willing to be counted and classed as a criminal, willing to be considered and treated as a wicked man in order that he might save those who are wicked, in order that he might make us righteous. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did it for our sake because of the great love he has for us. How can this not amaze us? How can this not cause us to have love for God, to fill our hearts with love for Christ? When we know who Jesus is, right? The Bible tells us who he is. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Beloved One of God, the Eternal Son of God, the one who is altogether righteous, the Lord of glory. And yet when we see him there hanging on a cross between two criminals, being executed, being exposed to such contempt and shame, not because of his sin, but because of our sin, knowing who he is and why he died and suffered in such a horrible way because of our own sin, and knowing who we are, we don't deserve this. Right? We're guilty. We've sinned against God. There's nothing good in us, nothing that dwells in our flesh that is any good. Why would Jesus die for sinners like us? Why would he do it? Because of God's great love, because of the great love he has for his people. This is why he would do this. Why would the Father, why would he send his son to come save such wretched sinners like us? And it tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It shows us the great love that God has for his people. And when we think about and meditate about the love that God has given to us in Christ, it ought to cause us to love God. And if we love God, we will keep his commandments, to live godly, righteous lives, to do those things that are pleasing to God. This is what we see here. He was numbered with the transgressors. Also, verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Through this prayer of Christ, Jesus shows us what kind of a man that he was, that he was mild and that he was gentle. He was a mild and gentle lamb. Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus was a meek and a mild man. And even here, when being unjustly executed, he offers up prayers to God for the sake of his enemies, for the sake of those who are putting him to death. He prays to God that God would forgive them because they do not know what they do. Even here, in his hour of suffering, he has pity for sinners. He sees them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he offers up prayers to God on their behalf that God might forgive them for what they do. Now, it should be noted here that he's not asking God to sweep their sin under the rug. He's asking God to forgive them, which we know can only take place if there's a payment for their sin, which Jesus is offering up in himself at this point, but it also requires their faith and repentance, that they must repent of the sin that they've committed, that they must come to their senses and come to an awareness of what they've done and confess that sin to God and seek forgiveness from the Lord. God does not forgive unconditionally, but on the condition of faith and repentance. So what Jesus is praying for God to send his Spirit forth in power and to take these dead sinners and to open their eyes that they might see the reality of what they've done and produce faith and repentance in them. Bring them to their senses so they might understand their sin, what they've done, and that they might repent of these sins. He's asking for God to regenerate them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So those who executed Jesus were guilty. They were guilty of sin, guilty of his death. They're culpable for what they've done. He's not saying that they're not culpable. They are guilty. That he's praying for God to forgive them shows that they are guilty sinners, because only guilty sinners need to be forgiven. So it's not that they're innocent. They are guilty, but their sin is a sin of ignorance. So Jesus pleads for God to be merciful to them because they are acting in ignorance. When Christ saw the Jewish people and the Roman soldiers raging against him with a blind fury, right, in this type of ignorance and madness, though in their ignorance they are inexcusable, they don't have a reason, they don't have anything that they can present before God, yet even still, Christ has pity for them and presents himself to them as an intercessor who prays on their behalf. We see that Jesus here is not praying for everyone involved in his death, but specifically he's praying for those who do not know what they do. Now, there were those who were involved in the death of Christ who knew full well what they were doing. The religious leaders knew what they were doing. Judas Iscariot knew what he was doing. The Pharisees knew what they were doing. They knew the scriptures. They saw what was predicted about the Christ. They saw the person of Christ. They heard him teach. They saw his miracles. And yet, even still, they rejected him. They are the ones who have instigated the murder of Jesus Christ. The crowd, they've gone along with it. They've gone along with it. They've got caught up in the frenzy. The soldiers have gone along with it. They're the ones doing their duty. And even though it's their duty, it's still a sin, right? Even when our duty, what we're expected to do, is something that is a sin, we ought not to do it, and we're still guilty of it. They're joining in the sin, the crowds and the Roman soldiers, but their sinning is an act of ignorance. They're doing it not with the full understanding of what it is that they do. Similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13. Speaking of his own life before salvation, he says, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. He was ignorant. He was acting in ignorance and unbelief, not understanding what he was doing. He wasn't maliciously doing these things as one who knew what he was doing, but he was doing it in a type of ignorance. Again, this does not make it excusable. This is still sin, and it's still worthy of death, but it's not as grotesque and as aggravated as those who are the instigators and who do it maliciously. This is how the crowds are. They're similar to what Paul was like, the ones who's they're acting in ignorance and unbelief. They're guilty of sin, but they're ignorant of what they're doing. They don't realize the full weight of their sin. And here, because of this, Jesus prays for them. And the example of Christ is a remedy. It's a remedy for us that would keep us from bitterness and that will keep us from exacting revenge and repaying our enemies. Right? There will be those who rise up against the church. We will have those who present themselves as persecutors, as enemies of the cross of Christ, and that they will heap persecutions on us because of our faith in Christ. And the danger there is that a root of bitterness might spring up within us, or that we might seek to repay them according to what they've done. When the Scriptures forbids us from getting revenge and exacting revenge through our own efforts upon our enemies, how can we keep from bitterness and revenge? Well, Jesus gives us an example here. Though Jesus might have justly condemned them, and though he might and could have rightly cursed the multitude of men who acted so foolishly, yet he prays for them. He has pity for them. He has mercy upon them. He sees the ignorance of the masses, their blindness, and it moves him to compassion for them, to pity for them, and for him to pray for them. And we have another reason to do this, because we used to be just like them. We used to be blind. We used to rage against God and against his Christ and against his church, and yet he was merciful to us. So it's right that we pray that God might be merciful to others as well. We ought to pity blind sinners, even when their fury is directed against us. And again here, I think the key is ignorant and blind. That's what he's praying for, those who do not know what they are doing. The Bible does make a distinction between unintentional sins and high-handed sins. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31, there are those who commit unintentional sins, who are guilty of sin, and there must be sacrifice for it. And then there are those who commit high-handed sins, and the one who commits a high-handed sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice, but they are the ones who are to be cut off from the people. Also, it says this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, that if we go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains what? He says there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. If you sin, having received the knowledge of the truth, he says there's no longer a sacrifice anymore. This is the same as the high-handed sin in Numbers chapter 15, which consequently we'll see in the second hour today, in Numbers chapter 25, where someone commits one of these high-handed types of sins. The crowds here and the soldiers, they are sinning, but they're doing it in an unintentional way. They don't know and understand what they are doing. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're also sinning, but they're doing it in a high-handed way. They know full well what it is that they are doing. And so here Jesus prays, I don't think for everyone, but he does pray for the masses of people and for the Romans. And we know that God heard his prayer. We know that God heard his prayer because many of those who are present and who participated in the shedding of his blood later believed in his blood. It happens in verse 47, in just a couple of verses, because one of the centurions, when he saw this, the way that Jesus died, he worshiped God and declared that he was an innocent man. So there's one person who was forgiven of his sins. But then later, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, many of those present there were the ones who were participating in the death and execution of Jesus Christ. And Peter puts the blame on them for what they did, that they're the ones who put him to death, and they cry out and say, what should we do? And he tells them to repent of their sins. And they repent, and they are added to the church. So Jesus prays for them, and God heard his prayer. And many of those who shed his blood were later included into the church, and they believed in his blood for their own salvation. Verse 34b, it says, and they cast lots to divide his garments. Here we see that Jesus was stripped of his clothing. That those who were crucified were suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, and during their crucifixion, they were naked and they were exposed. Again, this adds to the shame, to the reproach of Christ. We know that Jesus, being a righteous man, was also a modest and a discreet man. That a part of righteousness is being modest, right? We ought to know that, that those who are righteous should be modest in their clothing, should be modest in the way that they present themselves. And we know that Christ certainly would have been a very modest and a very discreet man when it came to his body. Yet now, here he is being exposed. Exposed publicly for the whole world to see. Exposed publicly and shamed here before crowds of people. Right? Most people, if you go and ask them, normal people, not the degenerates that we have in our own age, but normal people, those with even a shred of decency, the idea of being publicly exposed in this way is one of the greatest fears that most people have. The idea of having to be exposed and shamed publicly is something that people recoil at. They shudder at the idea of having to experience something like that. And yet this is what happened to Jesus. This is what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, and not by chance, but it was necessary in order to accomplish our salvation. This is here to teach us that Christ was shamed. He was exposed. He was naked for us, for our salvation, for our sin. Because what he experienced on the cross is, again, what we are before God spiritually. This is how we as guilty sinners stand before God, naked and exposed before him. Everything that happens to Jesus on the cross is an emblem of what we are in our sin before God. And as frightening as being publicly exposed might be, there is a greater exposure that the Bible talks about, and that is being exposed before God on the day of judgment, to stand naked and ashamed before God spiritually on the day of judgment. And this is what happened to Jesus Christ in his body. It is a picture of what we are spiritually before God. In our sin, we are naked and we are exposed before God. This is how great our shame is and our guilt is because of our sin. No sinner can stand with any dignity before God. No sinner can stand before God with their head held high. No sinner can present himself to God clothed in any shred of righteousness. We don't have a single thread of righteousness before God, so we stand before him naked and exposed as those who are guilty sinners. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is nothing by which we might hide our guilt and our shame before God. We are exposed to him. He sees everything. He knows what we are, and we are worthless, filthy creatures. We remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, when Adam and Eve were created, before they had sinned against God, while they remained in their state of innocence, it says there that the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed, that there was no shame in their original innocence and in their original state. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it says this. After they sinned, it says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, they hadn't learned Hebrews 4:13. You cannot hide yourself from God. You are exposed before him. You stand in all of your shame before him. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He was afraid of God because he was naked, so he hid himself. The awareness and the fear of nakedness is directly connected to our sin. The outward shame, the outward fear of physical nakedness before others ought to be a reminder of our spiritual shame and nakedness before God because of our sin, because of the sin that we have, that we stand before God in this way on the day of judgment with nothing to cover us and with nothing to hide our guilt. Right? Just like death, right? Death, we die physically. And when people die physically, the presence of physical death in this world should be a reminder to all men that there is another death coming, right? There is the first death, but then there is the second death, that there's something worse than the death of your physical body. And that is being cast into the lake of fire, Amen. The second death, right? Jesus even says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but I will show you the one that you should fear. Right? Fear the one who, after destroying the body, can throw your soul into hell. He can throw body and soul into hell. He's saying there, don't just fear physical death. But the reality of physical death ought to be a reminder that we all stand before God, and if our sins have not been covered, that there will be a second death that is even greater. And so it is as well with the fear and shame of physical exposure. That ought to be a reminder to us of spiritual exposure, of the fear and shame of standing before God as a guilty sinner on the day of judgment, that we might flee to Christ for salvation. But the problem with most men is that they fear the physical, but they have no fear for the spiritual. Men fear physical death, but they don't give any thought to spiritual death. They fear physical nakedness, but they don't give any thought to what it means to be spiritually naked before God, that there's no fear of that which is spiritual. But the Bible tells us that this is the greater dread, that this should have the greater fear, is the spiritual reality, that that is our greater problem, that by nature we are spiritually naked, but that only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ can ascend to the hill of the Lord. Only those with pure white garments will be admitted into heaven's company. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 22. In verse 11, he tells a parable about a wedding feast and how a king invited all of these guests to the wedding feast for his son. But in verse 11, it says, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." How did you get in here, he says, without the proper garments? You do not belong. You cannot be here. And so it is with heaven. Only those clothed in righteousness can go to heaven. Only they can ascend to the hill of the Lord. But we don't have any righteousness, right? We're naked and exposed. And then the Bible says all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. They're filthy rags. They are worthless. It says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." So if only those clothed in righteousness may enter heaven, and we are by nature naked and exposed, and then all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments, then what can we do? What is the hope for such sinners like we are? What can we, who are naked, filthy sinners, do before a holy and righteous God? And here is the answer. Christ himself, Christ Jesus, was suspended between heaven and earth, before God and man, publicly exposed, publicly naked, so that we who are spiritually naked might be clothed with his righteousness. He was exposed to shame and contempt so that we might stand before God unashamed, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." He says, it's not my own righteousness. It doesn't come through my own efforts and through my ability to keep the law. It comes through faith. It is a gift of righteousness. It is the very righteousness of Christ. It is his garments that he gives to us, and he clothes us with these things. Just as Evan read this morning from Zechariah chapter 3, there in Joshua the high priest, he had his filthy, tattered garments on. And he didn't say, "Joshua, go get your own garments and come back whenever you clean yourself up." But he himself clothed him. He himself took off his filthy garments and he gave him clean ones. He gave him white, sparkling garments. This is what Christ does for us. He takes away our shame. He takes away our nakedness by taking it upon himself. And then he clothes us with his righteous garments so that we no longer stand exposed before God as guilty, shameful sinners. Again, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Christ has done for us. He was stripped of his garments, publicly exposed, that he might take our guilt and shame and clothe us with his perfect righteousness. We know as well that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, that the taking of his clothing and the dividing of them among the soldiers and even the casting of lots from them is taken from Psalm 22:18, where it says that they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. There the prophet wrote so many years before that one of the signs of the Redeemer is that he would be exposed to such shame. There in prophesying and predicting the death of Christ, that even in the midst of his death, he would be treated with such shame by these people that they would take his clothes, divide them amongst themselves, and that they would even cast lots for some of his clothing. It predicted so many years before what he would be like. So why would anyone expect a Christ who's coming with all the pomp and glory of this earth? Why would anyone be ashamed of a Christ who suffers and dies on the cross when it was predicted by so many prophets that he would suffer and die in such a way? The fulfillment of this here, declared by the evangelist, by Luke, is to show us that this is what the prophets predicted, so that we might know and be convinced and know for certain that Jesus is the divinely appointed Redeemer, that he is the one that God has sent to save us, to redeem us from our sins, and to teach us that the shame experienced by Jesus on the cross was not contrary to the will of God, but it was consistent with the will of God and what had been predicted by the holy prophets. One of those things that the prophets predicted would happen to him is that his clothes would be taken from him and divided, and that they would even cast lots for them. This takes away the shame of the cross. All right, we cannot be offended by the cross. We cannot be offended to own Christ as our Savior. That Jesus was publicly exposed, right, might cause us to recoil, to say, I don't know if I want to follow him. I don't know if I want to follow a king who suffered such shame, right? Because if the king suffered such shame, then what about the people? We might have to suffer that shame as well. We might be exposed in this way as a part of our suffering and our persecution as well. But we cannot be ashamed of these things. We cannot be ashamed of them because it was predicted by the prophets, and that the prophets were led by the Spirit of God. And we know that this was consistent with the will of God, and it's not an occasion for offense, but rather we ought to glory in this type of a Savior. We ought to boast and glory in the crucified Christ, in a naked and exposed Christ, because only a crucified Christ, only a Christ who is exposed in this way could save us from our sins. This is the means determined by God to accomplish the salvation of guilty sinners. So then, when we see this taking place in the person of Christ there in the Scriptures, we must not recoil from it, we must not turn away from it, but we must embrace it and receive it in glory and rejoice in who Christ is. We must receive and embrace all of the shame of the cross. Our Savior, our King, our Lord, he was publicly crucified, right? And we must take our stand with him. We must not be ashamed to associate with one who was publicly executed. Our Savior, our King, our Lord, he was publicly exposed between heaven and earth before all these people. And we must take our stand with him. We must go there to the place of the cross and associate with this type of Christ. For how could it be any other way? Only through the shame of the cross could Jesus save such shameful people like us. Only through this type of suffering could he save us from our sins. And what he suffered there, we must always remember, was not for his sin. It was for our sin. And as disgusting and as hideous as it would be to see someone crucified, naked, and exposed in this way, we must remember that this is what we deserved. We deserve to be the one hanging there like that on the cross. And the reason he did it was because of our sin. This is how disgusting and hideous we are before God in our sin. And Jesus came to take our sin away. And this is how he does it. So we cannot be ashamed of it. This is why Paul says, 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Why would Timothy be tempted to be ashamed of the Lord? Because he was crucified. Because he was exposed in this way. Because he had such shame upon him, nor of me his prisoner. Why would Timothy be tempted to be ashamed of Paul? Because he's in jail, right? No one wants to associate with a criminal, but he's in jail. But he's in jail not because he's an evildoer, but because he did what was righteous. Therefore, he should not be ashamed to associate with him. And as he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We cannot be ashamed of the cross of Christ. Though there is much shame, there is much suffering, much exposure that Jesus experienced, we cannot be ashamed of this, but we must glory in these things because this is the means God has appointed for our salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for sending your Son to come and to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we confess and we admit, Lord, that we are guilty. We are sinners. Lord, we are criminals before you. Lord, all of us deserve to die. None of us are righteous, Lord. No, not one of us. And that, Lord, if you gave us what we deserve and left us in our sin, each and every one of us would be allotted, Lord, there with the ungodly and the wicked. We would be cast into the lake of fire, Lord, just like a murderer, just like a thief, just like a blasphemer. Lord, that we would be there with the adulterers, just like everyone else. That, Lord, this is what we deserve because of our sin. And Lord, we thank you that though you might have justly condemned us all, Lord, in your love, you have determined to save us. Lord, not because of any righteousness you saw in us, Lord, but because of the great love that you have. And that, Lord, you displayed this love for us by sending your own Son to come and to live a perfect life on our behalf. And then, Lord, to die the shameful death on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Lord, that he took our place. Lord, that he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. Lord, not ashamed to take his stand with us, even though it meant suffering and dying in our place. That, Lord, he did this and he submitted himself to your will. Lord, we thank you as well that our Lord Jesus Christ was exposed for our sin. Lord, that he stood naked and ashamed. Lord, that we might stand with boldness, Lord, unashamed before you on the day of judgment. Lord, clothed not with a righteousness of our own, but with the very righteousness of Christ that comes to us through faith. Lord, you have done all these things for us. Lord, we were still sinners when you did this. Lord, when you died for the ungodly, there was nothing good in us. Lord, only your love motivated you to do this. And Lord, for this, we give you praise and glory today. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us these things. And Lord, that we would understand them not just mentally, Lord, but that we would truly understand them to the very core of our being. And that, Lord, as we think about the great love that you have for us, a love that was displayed in the person of Christ, Lord, that this would cause your love to flood our hearts, Lord, to fill our hearts, Lord, so that we might be faithful to you and obedient, Lord, that we might turn away from sin and do that which is righteous. So, Lord, we ask for you to teach us these things today, Lord, that we might be faithful to you. And, Lord, we ask as well that those, Lord, who are still dead in their sins, Lord, those who are still unbelievers, Lord, even here for our children, for our little ones, Lord, who have not come to understand the person and work of Christ, Father, we pray, just as Jesus prayed, that you would forgive them and that, Lord, you would save them from their sins. And that, Lord, even here in our area, Lord, in Meeker and in Shawnee and wherever we find ourselves, Lord, that those who are in rebellion against you, Father, we pray that you would forgive them. And that, Lord, you would send your Spirit to open their eyes, to regenerate their hearts, Lord, so that they might see that they are the ones who put to death the Lord of glory, that they might turn from their sin, and that they might find salvation, Lord, during their time of need. So, Lord, we ask you to do this for your own glory, Lord, for the sake of our children, for the sake of those that we love, Lord, for the sake of the unbeliever, Lord, that you might receive all the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.